And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this morning, that you will speak to us from it. We pray that your spirit will be at work within our hearts and minds, that we might truly hear from you. Amen. Well, how is it that you get to know someone better? How do you do that? There's various obvious ways of doing it, aren't there? If you want to get to know someone better, you can spend some time with them, can't you? You can talk to them. You can ask them questions about themselves. You can try and get beyond topics like the weather. You can get them to tell you. You can listen to what they have to say to you. One way of getting to know people is to talk to them, isn't it? It's a fairly obvious way of getting to know people, to be fair. You can also look at how people deal with different situations. You can watch people at work, can't you? Whether that's literally at work or in another setting. How people react in different ways, how people react to different people, what people do in different situations, well, tells you a lot about what they're like, doesn't it? Maybe you start to see if there's a coherence between what they're saying and what they're actually doing. Different ways of getting to know people. They're complementary, aren't they? Talking to people, hearing about them, seeing what they do. And of course, the same kind of principle applies as we come to Matthew's gospel, doesn't it? As we seek to find out more about Jesus. This is what the gospels are about. We're in a gospel. We're in chapter 11. We've been working through from chapter 8 since Christmas, and it's what we're about, isn't it? We are seeking to understand more about Jesus. We're seeking to find out more about him. We're seeking to see what he does. We're looking and seeing whether that what he says and what he does, whether they add up. That's fine, isn't it? But then it's worth asking another question. What is our purpose in doing this? What is it we're after? We come to the Gospels, we find out more about Jesus. What is it we're looking for when we do that? Do we just want some more information about Jesus? Is this just about knowing more about who Jesus is? Or are we actually looking not just to find out some information, but are we actually looking for the kind of knowledge that deepens relationship? When we talk about coming to the Gospels to get to know Jesus, what is it we want from that? Just information or a deeper relationship? Presumably, it's the latter, isn't it? We want to grow in our knowledge and love for Jesus. That's one way of summarizing that, isn't it? We want to build a fuller picture of who Jesus is, that we might understand him more and that we might grow to know and love him more. Think about marriage relationships. I said to you earlier, I've spent some time with couples getting married. Dave mostly did the wedding prep day yesterday, and we were talking to five couples. It's a really nice opportunity to do that as they prepare for marriage, some of them in March, some of them in June, July, August, September, and so on. And just that opportunity to think about married life. And of course, they want to get to know one another better. Of course they do. And you know, once they get married, they might discover some things about each other they didn't know before, but there we are. That presumably the purpose of that knowledge isn't so that they could do a test and pass it, is it? You know those things they do, those Mr. and Mrs. type things where you have to answer questions about what your spouse knows, okay? Some people are better than others. Some of us never go anywhere near those things for good reason. But that's not really a test of your knowledge, is it? That's really a test of some slightly random facts that you may or may not know about your spouse. Knowledge is something deeper, isn't it? It's personal. It's not just about someone, it's knowing someone. Is that what we're after when we come to the Gospels? Because that's what they're there for, isn't it? They are there to deepen our relationship with Jesus, to help us to know more so that we might know and be known and so that we might love more. And so let's have a look at this passage from Matthew 11 with that in mind. As we learn a couple of things about Jesus, think about what that means for us, and then think particularly about how we respond to him this morning. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Jesus is the one who is to come. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So this verse gives us a bit of a transition. It moves us from where we were to where we're going now. If you remember where we're up to in Matthew's gospel, we've been looking since chapters 8 and 9 about who Jesus is. We've been seeing from his miracles and from his activities who he is. And then in chapter 10, which we looked at over the last few weeks, we spent some time thinking about Jesus as he sends those who trust in him out. As those who have faith are sent out, what will happen, what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And as we come to chapter 11 now, we're going to deal again with those same kind of issues we dealt with in chapters 8 and 9, which is Jesus' identity. Who is he? What does it mean to know him? What does it mean to follow him? So this section of the gospel is all about who is Jesus, and therefore what does that mean for us? And here we find that Jesus is the one who is to come. Verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, if you know a little bit about John the Baptist, you will see that this question, Matthew 11, is a little bit strange. Last year we looked at John the Baptist back in Matthew chapter 3, and we saw that John was one of the first people to say, this is Jesus, this is the one who is to come. Here he is, I'm not even worth tying up his shoelaces. I shouldn't be baptizing him, he should be baptizing me. Think back to Matthew, all those things that John said about who Jesus is. In John's gospel we read twice, don't we, John saying, here is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. So how is it that we get from all those things that John has already said about Jesus, the confidence that John has expressed in who Jesus is, how do we get from there to here, to that question? Are you the one? Is it you, or should there be another? Why do we get this question? Well, some of it surely has to do with the fact that John is in prison. And he wasn't perhaps expecting that. And he certainly wasn't expecting to languish in prison for the time that he has. Because when John looked forward to Jesus, he was expecting someone to come, and someone to come in great power. And that's not quite what he thinks he's seen from Jesus. Which is why Jesus answers very graciously in verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. Now, if we look at that list, that is basically a catalogue of what's been happening in Matthew's gospel so far. We've seen the blind receive their sight. We've seen the lame walk. We've seen lepers being cleansed. We've seen the deaf hear, and we've heard the good news be proclaimed. We know this has happened, because as we've worked through Matthew's gospel together, we have seen it. So this is beyond dispute. This is Jesus showing who he is. But in the midst of saying that, it's worth recognizing why John might have had an issue and might have had a question. Because what Jesus does in this section of the gospel is he refers back to various Old Testament passages, mostly from Isaiah, which talk about what will happen when the coming one comes, when the Messiah comes. What's it going to be like? And all those things we read about in Matthew 4 and 5, they are promised. But some other things are said as well. Let me take you, for example, to Isaiah chapter 29. Let me read to you Isaiah 29, verses 18 to 20. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. And we say, yes, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about, isn't it? That's exactly what Jesus is describing here. But then look at verse 20. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. You see, here is John's issue. John's issue is, I can see all this good stuff happening. I can see the inbreaking of the kingdom. I can see the blind seeing. And I can hear the good news. But where's the winnowing fork that John talked about earlier on? Where's the judgment, the righteous judgment of God on the people who are disobeying God? Why am I languishing here in prison when the one who is to come has come? And then, of course, well, if I am languishing in prison, then maybe he isn't the one who is to come. Maybe I need to look for another. Do you see the issue? It's expectations, isn't it? John had certain expectations about Jesus. He thought that Jesus was going to do all of this now, that Jesus would come to bless and to curse, that Jesus would come to save and to judge. And all he can see so far is, as it were, the blessing of the inbreaking of the kingdom. Why has this all not happened? This is what I was expecting. And then look at Jesus' final response to John here in verse 6. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. There's a warning here, isn't there? Don't stumble. That's literally what being offended means here. Don't stumble over me, but at the same time, an encouragement. Don't stumble. Trust. Trust. That's what John's called to do, isn't it? Trust in what Jesus is doing. Trust that he is the one. Look at what Jesus is doing and see, yes, this is the one who is to come. He might not be doing everything I expect. I might not be seeing everything I'd like to see. But I see what I see, and I know who he is, and I trust him. Recognize who Jesus is. Trust even when your expectations aren't met. Now, that's an answer that Jesus gave to John. But it's an answer that all of us can hear and understand, isn't it? It's an answer that all of us can respond to. We all bring our expectations to Jesus, don't we? Our expectations of who Jesus is. Our expectations of what it is that Jesus will do for us. And yet we know, don't we, that sometimes those expectations are not quite realized. Whether it's that job that we didn't get, that promotion we didn't get, that exam result that didn't go quite where we wanted to. Perhaps we've faithfully prayed for healing for someone in our family and it's not happened. Perhaps we've faithfully prayed for someone to come to Christ in our family and we know we've been faithful in prayer and we've done it for a long time and it's not happened. Perhaps we thought there would be justice in a particular situation and it's not happened. And then we can sympathize with and empathize with John's question, can't we? Are you really the one to come? Are you really the one who can solve all these things? Are you really the one who can sort all this out? And Jesus' response to us is the same response as he gave to John. Look and see, and don't stumble. Believe, trust, have confidence. For the things that you don't see, for the things that you're not sure of, for the things that aren't quite happening in the way that you expected them to happen, have trust and have confidence. Look at that which has happened. See what has been done and trust for the rest. Because Jesus is the coming one. He is the one who is to come, and therefore we should trust in him. And then we go on, don't we? Let's carry on working through Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is the Lord come down. Look at verses 7 to 15 with me. What we see here is that if we rightly understand who John is, then we will get a better grasp of who Jesus is. Okay? It is that the lesser reveals the greater. John, the lesser, reveals Jesus, the greater. So the better we understand John's role, the better we'll understand Jesus. So let's work through that from verses 7 onwards. Verse 7 to 9, first of all. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Jesus turns to the crowd and said, What did you go and see in the wilderness? What did you go and see? Well, there's two things you didn't go and see. You know that. You didn't go and see a reed shaken by the wind. You didn't go and see a reed that's bent, that's broken. That's not who John is. There's a compliment to John in there, isn't there? There's an acceptance of his question from prison. He's not a broken reed. That's not what they went to see. And of course, when they went into the wilderness, they didn't go and see a man dressed in fine clothing. We know that that John's clothing was far from fine. You don't go into the wilderness to find people dressed in fine clothing. If you want to find people dressed in fine clothing, you go to a palace. So when you went out into the wilderness to John, Jesus says, what were you going out to see? You weren't going to see a broken reed or a bruised reed, a reed shaken by the wind. You weren't going to see a man in soft clothing. You know what you were going out there to see. You were going out there to see a prophet. That's what you went for. Because you knew that if you went to see John, even though he was out in the wilderness and wasn't dressed in fine clothing, you knew that you were hearing a man sent by God with a message for you to listen to. So why didn't you listen to him? That's the implied question, isn't it? Why didn't you recognize who John is? Why didn't you listen to his message? Because you knew he was a prophet. And let me tell you, Jesus says, he's more than a prophet. Not just a prophet, as if being a prophet wasn't sufficient. He's more than that. Verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. John is not just any old prophet. John has a very particular role in salvation history, a very particular role in God's unfolding plan of salvation. He is the messenger that prepares the way for the Lord. He's the herald, okay? Think about it like this. If the Queen was going to turn up at St. Albans, she wouldn't just sneak through the door at 9:55 or at 10:02. Okay? We'd know, wouldn't we? Do you think? I hope we would. We'd get a herald. There'd be a bit more than a herald. There'd be like security and all sorts of things. But someone like the Queen doesn't just turn up unannounced. Okay? There's heralds. There's people. There's people that come before them. There's a lot to sort out. Not just the mechanics of getting the red carpet out, but literally preparing us, preparing everybody to receive someone of such great importance. Yes? Well, think about that with Jesus then. What is John's role? He is the herald. He is the messenger. He is the one sent ahead to say to people, get ready for Jesus' coming. Get ready because the king is coming. Look at that passage from Malachi 3, just the first two verses. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap. John is the messenger. And therefore, if John is the messenger who prepares the way for someone to come, then of course Jesus is the one who has come. He is the one who has come down. Who is it that comes down in Malachi? It's the Lord. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. It is God who comes. God who comes down. That's who the messenger is preparing the way for. So Jesus is making very clear here, isn't he, that he understands himself to be, he knows that he is God's son, God himself, come down to his people. John has prepared the way for him. He is the Lord. Notice again the emphasis on judgment in this passage. It's no great surprise in a way, is it, that John was expecting something like this. It's an understandable question that he asks. The Lord will come to his temple, and who can endure it? The day of the Lord. Think about it. Were God to appear amongst us now, were Jesus to appear amongst us now, would we feel prepared for that? I suspect if we're honest with ourselves, we probably wouldn't feel prepared for it. Now, by God's grace, we are. Because if we trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, we are ready to meet the Lord. But we can sense, can't we, how significant that moment would be for us. When we see him on the last day, who can endure? Who can stand? No one can stand in their own strength. And so, as we look at John's ministry, do you see, we start to grasp a little bit more of who Jesus is. And we're beginning to understand a little bit more of who this Jesus is that's come. Those phrases that trip off the tongue so very easily, oh, Jesus is the Son of God. What does that actually mean? Jesus is the Lord. What does that actually mean? What's that actually look like? What does that actually entail and imply? You see, things have changed with the coming of Jesus. Look at verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen none greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Again, this is not about a deficiency in John. John is great. This is about the greatness of what Jesus brings. And because of the greatness of what Jesus brings, the greatness of John fades into the background, fades into obscurity. Okay? If you did the lottery, and I don't advise you to, and you won £10,000 one week, you'd be really pleased, wouldn't you? Yes? But if you won £1 million the following week, that £10,000, neither here nor there. The lesser and the greater. This is the greatness of what Jesus brings. And it's a greatness that comes in the midst of challenge, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. You see, here is the paradox. This is what Jesus is getting to now. John's questions in the background. Why is it not looking like I thought it was going to look? Here we start to see the answer, that the kingdom comes in Jesus, but the kingdom comes in the midst of opposition and violence and people trying to take it by force. This is what we've read about in Matthew chapter 10, isn't it? That those who take forward the message of the kingdom will face opposition. The kingdom will overcome all opposition. We will look forward to that day when the kingdom finally comes and when all will be righted. But in the meantime, now, the kingdom of God expands, the kingdom of heaven goes out, and yet there's opposition. And everything's not right. And people like John the Baptist end up in prison. And there's still suffering, and there's still sickness, and there's still all those things that we look forward to going away, but they're still here. Because the kingdom comes in this particular way. And so as Jesus finishes this section on John, look what he says. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept that he is Elijah who is to come, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What is it we need to hear here? Well, we need to understand who John is. John is Elijah. That's a prediction from elsewhere in Malachi that Elijah will return and he will prepare the way. This is John. John is fulfilling that role. He tells us about who Jesus is. But of course, the other thing that we're seeing here is how the kingdom comes, how this is going to work. All those promises in the Old Testament were thinking in a particular way, that it was going to come in this way, okay? And Jesus is saying, look, this is how it's going to happen. The kingdom has come in me, but it's not going to come in exactly the way you thought. There will be suffering. There will be opposition. There will be God's patience as he waits for people to repent. And then, when Jesus Christ returns, then we will fully see the kingdom. Jesus is Lord. That is who he is. He is God. We see that here in this passage. And we know what he's come to do. He's come to die and rise again. He's come to defeat death. He's come to bring the kingdom. That's his work. But we also need to see here that this is something that will happen progressively. That as we see, as we live and experience life day, we are looking forward to Jesus' return when all things will be made well, when all those promises of the Old Testament that we've looked at today will be finally and completely fulfilled. And this is enriching our understanding of who Jesus is, isn't it? That we might know him better, that we might love him more, that we might trust him, that we might recognize him for who he is. Which brings us to our final section of this passage as we think about how we respond. Look at verses 16 to 19 with me. But to what shall I compare this generation? He says, like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played for the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. The image is of spoilt children in the marketplace, isn't there? Wanting people to dance to their tune. And you can imagine, can't you, that every time someone came along and danced to their tune, they'd change the tune. So you needed to dance to a different tune. Sometimes it's a dirge. Sometimes it's a, It's a wedding march. Playing the flute is probably a wedding in view there. Why does Jesus use that image? Look at verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. You see, Jesus' audience, this generation that Jesus talks about here, keeps changing what they think they need, what they think they want, what they want from someone like John, or what they want from someone like Jesus, so that they can keep avoiding the implications of having to listen. One way of not taking seriously who John is, one way of not taking seriously who Jesus is, to say, well, he's not what I want. So when John comes, you say, oh, that mystic thing going out in the wilderness, that's not what it's all about, is it? Not listening to him, he's got a demon. And then when Jesus comes, you say, I'm not listening to him. He spends his time partying all the time. He hangs around with tax collectors. I'm not listening to him. You can see how this works, can't you? This generation, the people of Jesus' day, want to make up the rules. They want to decide what the game is, and they want to decide how it's played. And if they can decide the rules and say how the game's played, then they can rule Jesus and John offside and say, well, we don't need to listen to you because you're not conforming to what we want you to be. And of course, that still happens today, doesn't it? People want Jesus to be certain things. They want to fit Jesus into a particular box. They want him to be a great man and a great teacher. Someone who you can look at his wisdom and say, that's very interesting, but someone whom you can do that to selectively. A little bit here and a little bit there. Not the difficult stuff, not the stuff that doesn't fit in with how our world works today, but just little bits and pieces from here and there. People want to pay the piper. They want to call the tune. But if you do that, well, it's not to dismiss Jesus, is it? But it is to miss who he is. It is to fail to recognize what Jesus says about himself. Look at verse 19 again. Jesus is the Son of Man. We've already seen he is the coming one. He is the Messiah. He is God himself come down. He's not just a good and interesting teacher. We can't just treat him like that. Look at the end of verse 19. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Jesus' words and actions will reveal to us who he is. They will demonstrate his identity, and then we are called to respond to that identity, to who Jesus truly is. So that as we go through Matthew's gospel, yes, we understand more and more about who Jesus is. And as we go through the gospel and as we see more and more about what it is that Jesus has come to do, how he's come to die for us and rise again, then we're called, as we recognize who Jesus is, to recognize what he has done and to respond to that. Not by saying, that's not what I wanted. That's not the tune I want to play. But by recognizing that that's what we need. That we need to be restored to our relationship with God so that we won't face the last day as a day of fear, but a day of joy. And the only way we can do that is if we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, if we know his death for us on the cross, his forgiveness of our sins, new life in him. So the closer, the more we get to know Jesus, the opportunity is given to us, isn't it? To get to know him better, to trust him, to build our relationship with him. And to let him set the agenda. To let him reveal to us who he is, that we might know him better and that we might love him more. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us in your word. And we pray that you would help us to understand more and more of who you are, that we might know you, that we might love you. Amen.